Turning in the Word of God to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We'll come in to this chapter at the verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We'll read this passage again or some verses to refresh our memories with respect to the subject matter that we've been dealing with, and we trust to close out even today. 1 Timothy chapter 3, the verse number 8. Let's hear God's word. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree, and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church and of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached on to the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. With God's word open before us, let's just briefly pray. Our Father in heaven, we bow before thee. We come to submit ourselves to the teachings of thy word. We pray that help might be given. O God, as we minister the word, let us, O God, know the help of the Spirit. Let us not get into this, this mindset that we can get through a message without thee. But grant, O God, the help of the Holy Ghost. Grant, O God, the Spirit's enablement, and may He alone teach us and open our understanding to the things that are of God. For we pray these things in Jesus' most precious and wondrous name. Amen and amen. Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna in the middle of the 2nd century AD, and he was widely admired for the pastoral care and compassion that he demonstrated towards his flock in Smyrna. He had strong ties with both the apostles and the early church fathers. It's believed that even Polycarp had actually known the apostle Paul or John through his childhood. It was Polycarp who said, "Deacons should be blameless in the presence of his righteousness, as deacons of God and Christ and not of man. Not double-tongued, not lovers of money, temperate in all things, compassionate, diligent, walking according to the truth of the Lord, who became a minister, a deacon of all." As I've said today, I want to complete our study on the qualities that God expects from a deacon within his church. Our studies have been confined to just two portions of Scripture, Acts chapter 6 and 1 Timothy chapter 3. And today we want to consider those remaining qualities that are expressly set forth here in this portion of God's Word, 1 Timothy chapter 3. And then, in conclusion, we want to jump back to Acts chapter 6 for a concluding remark. Having considered together the personal qualities of a church deacon, namely that deacons are to be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, and blameless, we want to consider some of the spiritual qualities that are set forth within these verses. I want you to note then from the verse number 9 that Christ expects his deacons to be those who hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. They are to hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Now, whenever we think of that word mystery, we must not think of how we would think of it today. The word mystery today means something that can never be explained or comprehended, something that is shrouded in uncertainty or ambiguity, something that is strange or not known and has not yet been explained or understood. That's how we understand the word mystery today. However, when the Bible uses the term mystery, it means that which was once concealed, that which was once hidden, but now has been revealed. That which was once hidden, but now has been revealed. That's how we are to understand this word mystery. Now, the mystery that is spoken of here is the mystery of the faith. They are to hold the mystery of the faith. The Bible is often the best commentary on itself, and it's not very long after the verse number 9 that a summary of the faith is actually set forth by the inspired writer. Because if you look at the closing verse of this chapter, you'll note that the word mystery appears once again, verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached on to the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. It is that verse that contains key fundamental tenet truths of the faith. The faith that Jude speaks about that was once delivered unto the saints. Now, we have considered that verse before. I think it was one Christmas Sunday. But let me remind you that the verse sets before us the important truth of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was manifest in the flesh. He was born of a virgin. He became a man by the miracle of the incarnation. He was justified. We have the justification of Christ. He was justified before men. That he was the sinless, impeccable Son of God. We have the revelation of Jesus Christ. We have the very declaration of Christ. He was preached on unto the Gentiles. We see the very salvation that's wrought by Christ. He's believed on in the world. And then eventually we have the glorification or the ascension of Jesus Christ. That ascension that led to his glorification, a glorification that commenced whenever he came out of the tomb and he was raised from the dead. Here we have the glorification of Christ when he was received up into glory. It is these truths that a deacon is to hold to. He must be a man who holds firmly to the great doctrines of the Christian religion that have now been revealed. However, the word hold does not just simply imply that the man gives a mental assent to the fundamentals of the faith, although it does incorporate that. It also means that the man must be in possession of the faith. He is one that has been laid hold of by the faith, and thereby it has become his own personal possession. This word hold, it's used elsewhere in Scripture to portray the joining together of individuals in a marriage bond. We could therefore say that a deacon must be one who is married to the truth. He's married to it. And that which God joins together, let no man put asunder. He has ascribed to the fundamentals of the Christian faith. And therefore, a man who denies the incarnation of Christ, denies the bodily resurrection of Christ, the atoning work of Jesus Christ, that man must never hold office within the Church of Jesus Christ, whether that be an elder, a teaching elder, or a ruling elder, or even a deacon within the Church of Christ. They must never hold office if they deny the faith. Knowing what a deacon is to hold to, the faith, Paul now speaks of the manner by which he is to hold to that faith, because we read at the end of the verse 9 that he is to hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. That little word in can also be translated with a pure conscience. He is to hold it, he is to be married to it with a pure conscience. As one said, a pure conscience is a conscience that is void of offense towards God and towards man. It is a conscience enlightened by the Holy Ghost and free from accusation, whether on the ground of duty omitted or of precept infringed. To hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, the individual went on to say, is therefore to be so under the influence of revealed truth as to it thereby impelled to practice all that God has enjoined or commanded, and to avoid whatsoever God has forbidden. That's what it is to hold the faith with a pure conscience, to practice all that God has commanded us to do, and to avoid whatsoever God has forbidden us not to do. Now, brother, and even sister, you might hold to the faith, but you may not do so with a pure conscience. Yes, you may hold to the truth that God is omnipresent, that God fills every part of time and space, and there is no place on this earth that God cannot be found. You may hold to that fundamental truth of the gospel, and yet that truth may not affect how you live inside and outside your home. Therefore, you are not holding to the faith with a pure conscience. Yes, a man may say that he has faith in prayer, but if they never attend a prayer meeting, they're actually not holding to the faith and with a pure conscience. There's a contradiction between life and lip. And such is never to be the case in the life of any Christian, and certainly not in the life of any deacon. The mystery of the faith may be held to, it may be expounded, professed, even defended by you, and yet it may not be held to in a pure conscience. Its influence is counteracted by a life that is not regulated by the principles that you confess are true. If this is your case, well, then you're a man who should not fill the role of an office within the Church of Jesus Christ. You must not only be a possessor of the faith, but you must be one who lives out the faith. The faith, as it's set forth in Holy Scripture, is to influence how we live in all of our lives. To put it very succinctly, our behavior is to be consistent with our belief. Our behavior is to be consistent with our beliefs. That's what it is to hold to the faith with a pure conscience. Now, in the verse number 10, we have another spiritual quality. In that a deacon, he must first be proved. This word proved, it means to examine, to be tried, to be tested. I believe that this quality infers that a deacon must not be young in the faith. In other words, he must not be a recent convert. You see, a new Christian has not had time to demonstrate that his testimony is genuine. He's not had time, as it were, to grow in faith so that he might be an example to the believers. He hasn't had time for his faith to have been tested to make sure that it is an authentic faith, a saving faith, not a dead faith, not a historical faith, but a saving faith in Jesus Christ. Too often in the church, people are placed within positions of leadership before their profession of faith has been thoroughly and totally tested and tried by the Lord. You'll notice in the previous part of the chapter that an elder in the verse number 6 was not to be a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. That simply means that he was not to be a man who was recently brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ. There had to be years of learning and years of grounding in the faith, and thereby then he was to be brought before the congregation. The congregation would decide whether such a man had been proved, he had been tested, he had been tried, he had been examined by the congregation, and then they had seen that the faith that he professed was genuine saving faith. Well, just in the same way as an elder is not to be a novice, I believe a deacon must have a credible profession of faith before they ever enter into such an office. As a congregation of people examine the life of a man, They must be convinced that that profession of faith is authentic and that it is genuine. Now, that is not to say, however, that a deacon cannot be a young man. It does not mean that. A young man may have been saved very early in years, in childhood, and from that moment of time, they have proven that they have been soundly converted to Jesus Christ. They know the Lord, they've walked with God, they've proven God in their lives, and they've evidenced the fact that the Spirit of God now rests within them. That is not to say, it is not to say that a deacon cannot be a young man. Albert Barnes, he made this comment on this phrase, and let these also first be proved. He said, it is not said here that there should be a formal trial, as if they were candidates for this office. But the meaning is that they should have had an opportunity of making their character known and should have gained such respect for their piety and their other qualifications that there would be reason to believe that they would perform the functions of the office well. I believe that it's then folly on the part of any congregation to place a man into office until that man has given full proof of his sincerity and his steadfastness in the things of God. Now, to those who are young in the faith, maybe those who are recently converted, could I encourage you to continue to walk with God? Keep on maturing in your faith. Persist in your pursuit of a greater knowledge of the Almighty. And God may, in His will, someday introduce you or put you into one of the offices of His church within the future. But that's left to His sovereign will. And so don't be discouraged. Continue to walk with God. Regardless of whether the office of any particular office within the church, whether opens up to you or not, continue to walk with God. Be proved in the congregation. I suppose whenever someone comes for the desire to go into Bible college, they come to the session. And as a result of coming to the session has to then write to the college to see whether and to give a reference concerning that individual. If that individual has not proved themselves within the local congregation, there's no point in coming to the church session. Because this church session will not write a reference for such an individual. You must first be proved. You must first labor in the work of God and show that your faith is a consistent faith and that your walk with God is a close walk with God. Now in the verses 11 and 12, the Spirit of God now turns His attention to relationships. We've been speaking about the individual deacon in particular, but now the Spirit of God, He now broadens it and he now brings into the thought the relationships that exist within a deacon's life, that exist within his home, the one who desires to serve as a deacon. I want to look at those relationships and see what the Spirit of God has to say upon them. I want you to note then the deacon's marital relationship. That's the first relationship we have in these verses. The verse number 12, we'll look at it first. It speaks of a deacon being the husband of one wife. Now we noticed that on a previous occasion. We noted that those words, they prove the very fact that the office of a deacon must be filled by a man. No one can read here and say that, well, she is to be the wife of one husband. It doesn't say that. The order within the Greek is the husband of one wife. Plain and clear, black and white. No one can deny it. It's here before us. That is what is required. He must be a man. This verse does not imply, however, that a single man cannot serve as a deacon. Rather, it implies that if the man is married, the deacon is to be a one-woman man. I've known of churches within our own denomination, and there are men who serve as elders and men who serve as deacons, and they're not married. It does not exclude a man. It just says that if a man is married, then he is to be a one-woman man. Now this phrase, let the deacons be the husbands of one man, it is a phrase that does two things. Firstly, it excludes the practice of polygamy. Now polygamy is the practice of being married to more than one person at the same time. At the time when this epistle was written, polygamy was not uncommon. To say that a man should be the husband of one wife would have been naturally understood by those who would have read this letter that Paul had written to Timothy. Deacons were to be, if married, they were to be married at one wife to one wife at a time. Now, whilst the phrase excludes the practice of polygamy, it also encourages the practice of fidelity. A deacon is to be a man that is to be faithful to his wife. In other words, he is not to be a womanizer, and he's not to be an adulterer. Dr. Alan Cairns, he said, there must be absolutely no breath of moral sexual scandal against the character of man in public office. And if there is, then let him go. He is not to be elected to that office. Any man who has a question mark over him morally must never be elected to the offices of the church. Adam Clark said concerning this statement, the husband of one wife, the apostle's meaning appears to be this, that he should not be a man who has divorced his wife and married another, or nor one that has two wives at the one time. Dr. John Gill said, this rule excludes all such persons from being elders or pastors or overseers of churches that were polygamists, who had more wives than one at a time, or who had divorced their wives and not for adultery, and had married others. They are to be the husbands of one wife. Fidelity must be within the home. There must be the guarding of the marriage bond within the life of a deacon, and that must be preserved. There must be fidelity within the home. In the verse number 11, then, the Holy Spirit turns the spotlight upon another entity within the marital relationship, namely the deacon's wife. I've maybe left that to the end, but we have it here. The deacon's wife sets forth four qualities that a deacon's wife should possess. If a deacon has a wife, we see first of all there in the verse number 11 that she must be grave. It's very interesting to notice that the deacon is to be grave and also that the wife of the deacon is to be grave. God has brought them together. He's brought the husband, he's brought the wife together, and they have the same spirit. They've been cemented and knitted together. They carry the same characteristics. He's grave and she's grave. We thought about that with respect to the deacon, but let me say that a deacon's wife is to be venerated for her character. She's to be a woman of honor. She's also to be a woman of serious disposition. She ought to be grave in her speech. She ought to be grave in her gesture. She ought to be grave in her dress. She ought to be honest and of a good report among the saints of God, which will reflect honor and credit to her husband who will serve as a deacon. He goes on to say that she must not be a slanderer. Not slanderers. Now the word here is the word diabolos. If you've been with us in our midweek prayer meetings, you'll know that that's a word that's used for our enemy, the devil himself. One who accuses falsely. Now the men, they are told that they are not to be double-tongued. And that's the challenge to the men. But the challenge to the ladies is this, that a lady must not have a slanderous tongue. And therefore a deacon's wife must not be a gossiper. She must not be a talebearer. She must not be a story carrier. She must not be a slanderer of other individuals, inside or outside the house of God. It was the Reverend H.D. M. Spence who said this, a woman's most ready weapon is ever her tongue. She is, with all her notable and generous qualities, often quick-tempered, passionate, impulsive, jealous, and this weapon, always ready for attack or defense, is too often unsheathed. Ladies, you're not to be a slanderer. The lady must also, and the wife must also, be sober. Now that word can refer to one who abstains from wine. But it also is a broader term. It speaks about an individual who is circumspect. One who is temperate in all things. An individual that is not given to the excesses of this life. That's what the word means. Sober. Sober in thinking. Sober in how they conduct themselves. Not given to the excesses of life. Yes, the necessities of life, they're attended to and provided for, but never to the excess of life. They are to be sober. And then the Spirit of God, if he's missed anything out within an individual's character, within a deacon's wife, he brings it all together collectively in a final term that she is to be faithful in all things. Whatever else there is, she is to be found faithful into those things. In other words, she's a lady that is to be trusted. She's to be a lady that others could confide in if they ever needed someone to confide in. She is to be a lady who discharges her duties as a Christian within and without the home. Such are to be the qualities of a deacon's wife. Vincent, in his word studies, he said, a deacon whose wife is wanting in the qualities required in her is not to be chosen. She should sustain an active relation to his office, and by her ministries would increase his efficiency, and by frivolity, slander, or intemperance would bring him and his office into disrepute. Ladies, these are the qualities that every Christian lady should possess. May God make you such a woman of God, a woman who's grave, who's not a slanderer, who's sober, and who is faithful in all the things of life. We spoke about relationships that the deacon is being spoken of here, and we spoke about the marital relationship, but we want to consider the second relationship, and that is the paternal relationship. When we use the word paternal, you'll know that that refers to the father-child relationship. Well, it tells us in the verse number 12 that the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. Very simply, the deacon is to be the head of his home. The deacon is to be the head of the home. You know, you hear people saying tongue-in-cheek, you know who wears the trousers in that home whenever they meet a domineering wife? Well, that ought never to be said with regard to any home, Christian or non-Christian. For such is a role reversal that God never intended when he instituted the family in the book of Genesis. Because of the fall, God said to the woman in Genesis 3, verse 16, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thine husband, and he shall rule over thee. As head of his home, the father is to rule his children. And he is to do so with loving discipline and by godly example. In other words, the deacon is to be in control of his home. His wife and children should respect him, because if he cannot gain the respect of his own family, he will never gain the respect of those within the church family. A deacon is to rule his house well, it tells us. In other words, he is to provide for the needs of those under his care when that health permits an individual to do so. And therefore, the church within the people within the church fellowship, seeing as he cares for his own home, they have confidence that he will care for the house of God. Simply put, succinctly, a deacon is to manage and rule the people in their home, and he's also to rule and manage the possessions of the home. And so the challenge goes to all who are those of heads of homes here today. Do you lead the home? Would it be said that your children rule your house? or do you rule the home? Do you have the respect of your wife and children, not because you're some sort of a tyrant and some sort of a dictator, and they do so because they're afraid of you, but because they see you faithfully living for God, walking with God and obeying His word? Do they have respect? Does your wife, does your children, do they have respect for you? Is it your concern as the head of the home, Father, that your children are brought to Christ and they're found faithfully week after week under the faithful ministry of the Word of God? Because you see, folks, if a deacon cannot see to the affairs of his own home, he will never be able to see to the affairs pertaining to the house of God. And so he is to rule his children and their own houses well. Now, we have covered a lot of ground over the last 4 weeks with respect to the qualities that a deacon should possess. Can I say, these Christian qualities will not be present in a perfect degree in the life of any man. There is no office bearer that is perfect. There is no perfect minister. There are no perfect elders. There are no perfect deacons. But although these qualities are not there to a perfect degree, they ought to be there, at least in some degree, with the man desiring that they would be there in an even greater degree within their lives. Maybe as you've said, under the ministry of God's word and God has been speaking to your heart, things need to be put right. Well, then I believe that our time studying this has been beneficial, and that things will be put right. You'll be the better Christian for it. You'll have a better home, and the Church of Jesus Christ will prosper in the days that lie ahead. Now, I did say that I want to bring a concluding remark from Acts chapter 6. And so turn there in Acts chapter 6, bringing it all together. You'll remember the background to the portion. A murmuring has arisen among the Grecian Hebrew widows. There's the potential that this is going to develop into a division. And no one likes division within the church. It could have, some individuals, some commentators believe that it could have even ended in cessation or in a schism within the church. In other words, the Jerusalem church going one way and the other church is going another way. That's how serious the matter was. But wisdom was given to the apostles who respond quickly to this undercurrent of friction within the church fellowship. They propose the election of men to see to the task of distributing to the daily supplies of the widows. And those things are put in place. As we already mentioned, the answer to the problem, the remedy of the problem, was good church government. Good church government. Not just church government, but good church government. Well, I want you to note the outcome of it all. Note the words at the head of verse 5 and then the verse 7. It says, "And the saying pleased the whole multitude." In verse 7, "And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith." The outcome is twofold. First of all, God's people were pleased. God's people were pleased. In verse 1, there is a murmuring. But as a result of good church government, peace and harmony was restored to the household of faith. And that pleased God's people. And that's my desire, that the things done will please the people of God. God's people were pleased. But the second outcome is this: God's word prospered. God's people pleased, God's word prospered. The apostles, they now had time to give themselves wholeheartedly to the ministry that God had entrusted them with, namely the ministry of prayer and the preaching of the word. Instead of running here, there, and yonder, dealing with the material needs of the congregation, these apostles, they were now able to focus entirely on the spiritual need of the church. Now, folks, I'm sure, I have no biblical warrant, and so maybe this is sanctified imagination, but I believe that these men, having been freed up from their time, I'm sure that they took some of that free time to rest themselves. I'm sure they took a little of that free time to recharge their own batteries. I'm sure those apostles, if they had families, I'm sure they used a little bit of that time to reconnect with their families. And folks, ministers need to do that. But if all their time was taken up with sermon preparation, and then on top of that, sorting out the material needs of the church and meeting them with the problems within the church, I tell you, if an individual is like that, and all his time is taken up in that, that minister will burn out. He will burn out. But can I say also, the other side of the coin is, ministers must be on the guard for the other extreme. And that is sheer laziness in God's work. I know one minister in our own denomination. And over the time that he has ministered in that particular church, that minister has changed every light bulb in God's house. I know another minister. And since I've last spoken to him, I don't know if things have changed, but since I last spoke to him, that minister is cleaning the house of God. That ought not so to be. Now, I'm sure those men don't mind helping out and there's a light bulb needs to be changed. I'm sure they don't mind that, and I'm sure they don't mind maybe being put on some sort of a rota to help to clean the house of God. But is that what God called that man to do? The deacons lifted the burden. It allowed the man of God to be freed up. And as a result, we're told that the word increased. In other words, they had other opportunities to go out and to preach. And what was the result of that? We're told that many souls were led to faith in Christ. Verse 7, it says that the number of the disciples multiplied. Now remember, in Acts chapter 3, we read that they were daily added to the church. But now there's multiplication. It's not just addition, it's now multiplication, and they're now added to the church. And where are these individuals from? Jerusalem, the very city that had just crucified the Christ. And it tells us that the impact of the gospel was so great that many of the priests are said to have become obedient to the faith. Thank God the church that once had known blessing, yes, it had been through a turbulent time with all the murmuring and complaining. But God brought her out the other side of it. And now she's again experiencing the blessing of God. And God was glorified. And I suppose that's the desire for any minister, that just God's word will prosper. God's word will prosper, that souls will be saved, God's name will be glorified. That should be the desire of every Christian. I trust that's your desire. Over the last number of weeks, I've tried to faithfully present the qualities of a deacon. The matter is now in the hands of this church and in the hands of the communicant members within the church. May God direct you as you prayerfully decide on those who are to serve within the committee of this church. May God guide us and lead us. And may God help us all to be better Christians as we have considered these things from his precious word. Let's bow our heads in prayer and seek the Lord together. Our Father and God, we bow before thee today in the Saviour's precious name. We lift our hearts heavenward to thee. We do desire, O God, that thou wilt come and be pleased to work. We ask of thee, O God, that the work of God will go ever forward. We thank thee for what thou hast done. We rejoice, O God, in those that have been saved, even since, O God, the establishment of this work. We praise thee for it. We thank thee for men and women who love the Saviour and who serve the Lord in various capacities and under various ministries. We do bless thee for these things, for all those that put their hand to the plough and desire to see God's name glorified and Christ's name exalted. And so we leave, O God, the entire issues with Thee. We cry to Thee that we might be better men, better husbands, better fathers as a result of what we've heard today. O God, that we might be better wives, Lord, better Christians. O God, even those that are not married, O God, let them be better. Lord, help them to display such graces within their lives. And that which God forbids, we pray that Thou will give them grace to abstain from. And that which God commands, that, Father, You'll find in us willing wills that are willing to do the Master's business, willing to do that which God would have us to do. And so we leave all with Thee. God, we leave this message in Thy care. Come, we pray, glorify Thy Son, and grant, O God, the blessing of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to rest and abide upon the saints of God until Christ comes or calls. We pray this in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen and amen. Thank you.